There is no greater pain in life for a parent than to lose a child. There was a woman in our congregation in Sharon, Pennsylvania, whose daughter, 6-year-old daughter, was killed in a playground accident. Over 40 years later, her bedroom remained the same, untouched, as it was on the day she died. And in the living room of that home, there were numerous pictures of the girl, and there was a candle that burned every day, all day, for years afterwards. This mother had a constant expression of pain and sadness covering her face. By my 16th year of ministry, I had buried 7 children. I could see how devastated the parents were. I empathized with their pain. Then our son, Rob, was killed, and I learned it was even worse than I thought. Today's lectionary texts from both the Old and the New Testament tell of 2 mothers whose sons have died. These mothers express the same grief, anger, pain, and disillusionment that most bereaved parents express. Yet both stories have an amazing turn of events. For what purpose? Consider the story of the widow of Zarephath. It takes place several centuries before the time of Jesus. The widow is hosting the prophet Elijah in her home. Her son becomes seriously ill. Quote, "And there is no breath left in him," or "he dies." She confronts Elijah. "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Elijah is a prophet. He proclaims God's word. He comes to live in the widow's home and her son dies. Surely this must be God's doing through the prophet. Elijah has dangerous powers, she fears. And quite naturally, she wants to know what she has done to cause this and bring this horrible tragedy upon her. Her terrible anxiety is that her own sins have been exposed to God through Elijah's presence in her home, and her son's death is divine retribution. What will happen next? Will Elijah act? Will God do something else? Consider the story of the widow of Nain. Jesus and his disciples are in Galilee. In fact, he was just in Capernaum last week, which is where our text came from, the one right before this one. He was just in Capernaum, where you'll remember he healed the centurion's servant. If you're with us in worship, you'll remember that. Soon after, he and his entourage enter a small town called Nain. Archaeologists have identified that there was only one entrance into the town, one path, and it went directly by the town cemetery on the way in. As they are coming into town, a dramatic confrontation occurs. Jesus and his group walk into a crowd of villagers. It's a funeral procession on the most painful journey a parent can take. The crowd accompanies a widow as she must bury her only son. With her go her hopes and dreams. Her heart is broken. Shuffling out of Nain, the procession heads for the grave, in which the widow must place her social security, her help for old age, her only blood relative and companion, her beloved son, all rolled into one person. In the opposite direction come Jesus and his disciples, still buzzing from the healing of the centurion's servant. What will happen next? And what's the point? Back to Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. The widow confronts Elijah. He simply says, "Give me your son." He takes his son, stretches him out on the bed, prays urgently and fervently over him. begs for his resuscitation. And the text says, the life of the child came to him again, and he revived. The widow responds, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Is the truth. We'll roll ahead to the first century. Jesus sees the corpse being carried on a bier. A bier was like a flat tabletop. And there he is stretched out there. He sees his mother, and the text says he is filled with compassion for her. Now, in the Greek, the word for compassion comes from bowels. What Luke means is that Jesus is gut-wrenched for this woman. He comforts her. Don't cry, he says. He moves to the bier. The crowd falls silent. The disciples are wide-eyed. Incredibly, Jesus says, young man, I say to you, arise. He does, and is reunited with his mother. The crowd is awestruck. New life has emerged before their eyes. They praise God. God has visited his people, they proclaim. I was in a hospital emergency room one time, and sitting there talking off in the corner with a wife who was waiting for her husband to come out of surgery. Just then, the surgeon came into the room with a big smile on his face and went over to these parents who were sitting there, and he announced, your son, who was severely injured in the accident, is gonna make it. And one of the family members started to sing the doxology, and the whole waiting room burst into song, singing the doxology along with the family. These two stories, Elijah reviving the son of the widow of Zarephath and Jesus raising the son of the widow of Nain, are remarkably similar. They make the same point. God has the power to bring life from death. In both cases, the people know God has visited them. In both cases, they are deeply grateful and dumbfounded. What has just happened? And why has it happened? These stories chronicle amazing miracles. We love hearing them. However, such accounts have more to teach us than the fact that God does mind-boggling feats. They tell us something of God's intention for us, namely that all of us are offered new, abundant life by God. Life, not death, is God's aim. Jesus said he was sent by God that we might have life and have it abundantly. The point is that life is available to us now through him. Why? For what purpose? Many of you probably have listened to Garrison Keillor on NPR and his radio show, Prairie Home Companion. Anybody here listen to that? Some of the skits and the stories they do are just a hoot. Well, he tells a story. He tells true and fictional stories. And he tells one story of a Minnesota farmer that illustrates God's abundant life. He says, this farmer was tilling manure into his field in the springtime using a tractor and a disc plow. It was a long field. And the tractor was moving at about 5 miles per hour, and the man was bored. It was a warm day. He was sitting there in the tractor wishing he was anything but a farmer. He didn't want to be there. He didn't want to be doing that. He was tired of working for his dad. Well, out of sheer boredom, he dozed off and started to fall backwards out of the tractor seat. But he woke up falling, and because the tractor was an old model with a throttle lever that was notched into place, the tractor just kept moving. He fell between the tractor and the discs. As he hit the ground, he grabbed the tow bar. He hauled himself up as far as he could, but he could not pull himself up all the way. He was literally dragged through the dirt and manure. He held on as tightly as he could, because if he lost his grip, he would have been cut in two by the moving discs. He thought he was just about to lose his grip. He did not have enough strength even to cry out, but he managed to hold on for another minute, and just then, the tractor, still moving ever so slowly, came to the end of the field and up an incline, an embankment, and into a nearby woods, where it kept going for about 10 feet until it ran into a tree and stopped, with the wheels still spinning. It took him about 10 minutes before he could muster the strength to pull himself up to his feet and turn off the key. That farmer, in a sense, lost his life and got it back again. Keeler says he kept farming but looked at it from a fresh perspective, as a person who died and was reborn. I'll bet there are people in this sanctuary right now who have had experiences where they came that close to death and afterwards said, "Thank you, Lord." And it gave them a new perspective. It shook them up. You people, the Bible insists, are those who have died to sin and been made alive to God through Christ. Therefore, you and me and Vicky are called to a new way of life with a new perspective. This means we put God's claim on us as our first priority. We join others in God's worship. We draw strength from the study of Scripture. We pray often. We look for opportunities to serve God. In our fresh perspective, we seek to proclaim and demonstrate the good news of the gospel. Here's what I mean. If a coworker is not a church member anywhere, you invite him to join us at an event here at our church. If your neighbor is in an auto accident and is hospitalized, you organize a group to look after their children while they must be in the hospital. If a mechanic is price gouging your elderly friend, you go to that mechanic on behalf of your friend and confront him on it. If a Muslim woman is denied service at the grocery store because of her burqa, you confront the manager over such discrimination. You live like Jesus by doing what he would do were he in your shoes. This is what Jesus means by abundant life. He means a life lived abundant to the ways of God. It is a blessing to us and to everybody else when we live that way. Remember what St. Paul wrote. When we were baptized in Christ Jesus, we were buried so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the Father, we too might live a new life. This new life of ours begins right now. It's a precious gift. When our children are born, our souls sing. When a loved one dies an untimely death, our hearts break. When life is pried from the grip of death, we burst with gratitude. Today we heard two amazing stories of miracles. Two sons who were dead were restored to life. The point of both is this. It is God who brings us life and renews our lives. But life for the sake of life is not the point. It is life for the sake of God to be lived in the kingdom of God. This is abundant life. And this is the best life possible. Let the people of God say, Amen.